We are going to be in John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, just kind of hang out there. We will eventually be wiggling our way over to John chapter 4. The first thing, though, that I would like to read this morning are the marching orders, so to speak, that God gives to us through Jesus Christ at the Great Commission, the last things that Jesus Christ had to say. I'm going to have you stand up. If you would not mind standing back up right now, I know you are very settled. Look at you. Some of you are really agitated with me right now. Come on now. Go ahead and stand up. It's all right. Jesus Christ communicates these words to his disciples. They are the mission of the church. And I want you to hear them and stand along with Jesus Christ's disciples as they saw him ascend into heaven. This is what Jesus had to say to them. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can go ahead and sit down. There is one abiding action that is the mission of the church, and that is Jesus Christ saying, make disciples. As you make disciples, we are called to do it in three different ways. We are to go, we are to baptize, and we are to teach, all in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a marvelous couple of verses in Scripture, and it sets the tone for all the rest of Christian experience, that we are about the business of making disciples. We talked last week about the culture that we live in and how dramatically that culture has changed, how it has shifted. Those of you that have had the advantage of seeing the United States of America shift from World War II to the modern day have got such a tremendous view, much better than my own. I only enter into the scene in the late 1960s, no shock to anybody there, And as a 60s baby and a 70s child, I got to see the world change a lot. I've seen it change dramatically, especially technologically, but nothing like seeing the world change in the ways that it did after World War II. The whole world is a different place. And in looking at the context that we live in, the culture that we live in here in Long Beach has changed. The Los Angeles area has changed. It has not just changed racially. It has changed in every other cultural and contextual manner possible to where we have come to the point where those of us that have lived in Southern California our whole lives can solidly say that while we understand this niche of the culture that we live in, we understand the world that we've been brought up in. I can say I'm Southern California born and bred. However, I am a foreigner in my own culture. The people that live next to me, the people that live across from me, the people that live on the other side, they're from totally divergent and different places in the world. They come from locations and cultures and contexts that I don't myself understand. And because of that, I am like a little island in the middle of all these different contexts and all these different cultures. And so I appeal to you that the most difficult culture for us to understand and translate is oftentimes the one that we ourselves live in, the one that we are in. Because the people that are around us, the culture that we are surrounded by, is so very, very different. Now, there's different ways to respond to that. You can be a rebel against the culture. You can hold out the flag of Jesus Christ and completely go counterculture. Everything you do is over the top and over the edge, counterculture to the world that we live in. That is one way of approaching our culture. There are people that just assimilate into the culture. You can't tell the Christian from the non-Christian. And they are just chameleons. They just fit into the culture that they are a part of. And the appeal that, of course, Scripture makes for us is to be in the world, but not of the world. To be within this culture, but not to be assimilated into it. Not to be a huge critiquer of the culture, but to critique the culture from a distinctively kingdom mindset, from a distinctively Christian perspective. Well, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Number one, letter A. in this culture. We need to be students of it. We need to be students of this culture, and we need to be students of this context. That may sound a little funny coming from a pulpit. Normally, what does the pastor say? We need to be students of the culture and the context and the words of Scripture. And really, if you do that, you're good. And that is true, certainly, for a Christian crowd. We really do want that to be the main thing. In fact, as you can see on my little diagram below, I put the message at the top because I just think it has a certain preeminence to the rest of our lives. We are defined by the message that God has given to us in His Scriptures. The Bible, which you hold in your hand, hopefully right now, is the Word of Life. And you should know it well. And you should study it hard. And you should know its culture and its context. There's over a couple thousand years of culture and context that exists in the Bible. And you can spend your entire life mining it. And mining its goodness. It is worth your time. We need to learn. We need to be learners and have that learning mindset. And it needs to extend not just to the message, God's Word, but also needs to extend to the pre-Christian, the person that is not yet saved. It even extends to ourselves, the messenger. And I try to put that into a diagram, even though this will seem a little odd because for many of us, we are the messenger. But what I really want you to see yourself as is the person in the middle. You are a learner of the context and culture. You are a learner of the message. You are trying to understand the world that you come from and how it contextualizes too, because the world you come from is really, really important. You take it for granted, but it defines the way that you see the world. It has to do with your worldview and your values and the things that you bring to the table. And probably the best illustration or the way that I understand it the best, and I apologize to those of you that are single because I do this a lot, but I refer to marriage as a great way. When I was dating Melinda back a millennia ago, I showed a great adeptness at being able to speak the language of Melinda. It's a foreign language to me. It's like learning Spanish or French or any other foreign language that you might have learned in your lifetime. Learning Melinda was very, very difficult. And there were some trip-ups at the beginning. I showed extraordinary denseness to learning the language of Melinda. But I showed a greater commitment to learning the language of Melinda than anybody else had ever shown her in the past. And she was very excited about that. I was equally excited that she was trying to learn the language of Chris. She was learning a foreign language herself, and she was learning how to speak my language. And so she was really trying to phrase things and say things and learn things in a way that Chris would understand. And the strength of a marriage is oftentimes measured by how willing you are to learn the language, the culture, the context of the person that you are with and speak to them in that way. But what happens when we get under a little bit of stress? Well, we immediately go back to our native language. My native language is Chris. That's the language that I speak. And so when I get into those moments where I'm stressed out, where I'm angry, where I'm busy, okay, does that sound like anybody's life here? Amen? I mean, come on. Those are our lives, are they not? I tend to speak in my own language. And then Melinda's like, I don't understand what, and she'll say something, but she is beginning to now get stressed. And so she says it in Melinda. And then I say it in Chris, and then she says it in Melinda. And pretty soon, we are on totally different tracks. She's speaking her own language, and she keeps repeating herself. If I could just say it in a way that he could understand. So she gets really articulate in Melinda. And then I'm like, what crazy talk is this woman throwing at me? And I begin to just talk in Chris harder and harder and more forceful and more passionate because that's what Chris is. And it just gets crazy. Anybody that's been married knows this crazy cycle that we get into where all we can think in terms of is our own language. And we'll even say to our buddies, guys, yeah, she talks. I don't know what in the world is coming out of that woman's mouth. I have no idea. She's crazy. It's crazy talk, I tell you. You guys just don't understand. It's crazy. All right. And guys will talk to each other. And then the other guys are looking like with big eyes. I'm married to the same girl. I have the same thing going on, and this kind of thing. And ladies get together and just go, why are guys so stupid? And this kind of thing. And so we have these like similarities, you know, between men, similarities between women. And they oftentimes can drag us apart. It's the same kind of concept when it comes to learning your context and culture. You come from a location. You come from a context. You come from a culture. And it's critically important that you understand what that is. Because when you're communicating to someone else that comes from a different context and culture, you at the very least have to be aware of your own. You at the very least have to have enough self-awareness that perhaps some of the ways that you say things, perhaps the way that you are perceived, perhaps the things that you just do in your life, they seem totally normal to you. It seems totally justified to you. But it might be very odd to someone else. We've all been around someone that does something and it's totally normal in their family. I remember, particularly when I was in high school, I was dating a young girl in our youth group, and she was the daughter of missionaries. Missionaries from the Philippines. They fluently knew Tagalog. Whenever they wanted to talk about me, they would just speak in Tagalog to each other around the table and then laugh and then look at me, and I felt very uncomfortable. But it worked. And their daughter, Jody, who's married to a wonderful guy from Biola, and she is just really serving the Lord all around the world in Costa Rica and now up in San Francisco. But Jody and I were dating. And I remember I was sitting at the table and I was telling a story. And as I was telling the story, I said, you know, and then something happened and it really pissed me off. And I just kept going. But I mean, at that moment, right, when I said that phrase, see, I came from a family that talked like that. I came from a crass, rude, really, really kind of earthy language kind of family. And so I use these phrases, and I know I do it here as a pastor. I know some of you have walked up to me before and said, dude, you don't sound like any pastor I've ever heard. And I always am like, thank you. That's wonderful. I know many of you are like, could you please stop? And I'm like, that's great. That's awesome. Thanks for saying that. And that kind of thing. So see, we just come from different kind of crazy worlds. And I said that, and no joke. I mean, you should have seen the look in Jody's eyes. She just had this horrified, you know, I might as well have just dropped a total, like in my head, a total swear word at the dinner table. Her parents were very quiet the rest of dinner. I couldn't figure out what was going on until afterwards she translated for me. She said, when you said that, just know that that word is like a swear word in our household. We don't use that word, and you should probably stop using it around my family and that kind of thing. And I began to learn that I come from a context, and I come from a culture. And if you don't know your context and culture, you will say things and you will do things that are going to be offensive to other people without even meaning it. And the worst part is when you do something or say something from a Christian perspective that might offend somebody else, you feel justified. Well, that's because of my commitment to Jesus, and I'm not going to back off even one little inch. Hey, down, tiger, all right? I get it. You love Jesus, all right? Very, very good, very admirable. We need to be students of context and culture, not just our own, not just the Bible, but also those that we are attempting to communicate to. I'm appealing to you to be a learner, to be a learner of the contexts and the cultures that we live in. I believe, after being a part of the church my whole life, that Christians tend to cling to the culture that is very, very Christian-like, that is very, very church-like. We tend to insulate ourselves in this culture, and we tend to separate ourselves completely from the culture that needs Jesus. And so we have a high concentration of Jesus in this room. But oftentimes, right outside of these walls, there are people that are dying without Jesus. We need to move past the walls and take the risk of getting our hands dirty for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can only do that, though, as we are students of this culture. We're not going to just go running out there like a bunch of crazies on some kind of holy jihad, okay? That has never worked. Look at the history of the Crusades, not our shining moment. We need to be people. And I don't mean to use that flippantly. The Crusades are not as bad as the liberal media would like you to believe, but it's still not our shining moment. We need to be students of context and culture? Are you as concerned about the context and culture that exists around you as you are about knowing and understanding the context and culture of Scripture? Now, don't get me mixed up. Don't try to shoehorn me into, oh, he's trying to make, you know, being culturally sensitive as important as reading my Bible. That's not what I said, and that's not what I mean. If you know me at all, you know about the supremacy of the Word of God in my life and in the life of this church and in the life of every Christian. What I'm saying is we've got that one, all right? We got it. We nailed it. We're there. We're doing all right. There's one thing we don't need to do more of, all right? We don't have to, like, fire up on the inerrancy, the supremacy, and the, you know, oneness of Scripture. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, to the death, we are there. It's the context and culture of these other things that we should take some more time on, that we should concentrate on further. Letter B, top of that next page. I just said this, so I'm not going to belabor it. But we're experts in the context and culture. We're oftentimes experts in one area to the detriment of others. In the church, this often creates a super smart, super knowledgeable, good grief, follower of Jesus. I can't even read what I wrote. Who never or seldom make disciples of anyone except for the already saved. And this is where I really want us to expand. Discipleship includes people that do not know Jesus yet. It's the whole spectrum. Discipleship is not just working with those that are saved. Discipleship is the whole process. It includes evangelism. It includes conversion. It includes, you know, discipling baby Christians. It includes discipling maturing Christians. It includes the sanctification and discipleship of those people that are cramming for a final because they're going to meet Jesus soon. All right? It's the whole life cycle. It's the entire thing. From the very pre-beginning to the very end when you're going to be stepping into the grave. This is discipleship. You are all in the process of discipleship. Whether you know Jesus or not, right where you sit, you are in a process of discipleship. Now, some people who have got the Holy Spirit, those are the ones that have responded to the greatness of God through Jesus Christ and have trusted in Jesus Christ with their whole lives. They're responsive to Jesus Christ. They've not hardened their hearts to Him. They are actively in a process of discipleship. Some of you are passively, because you do not know Jesus yet, you are passively in a process of discipleship. Of course, there's a whole other category of those of you that know Jesus but are just wandering around in the dark with sharp scissors, poking yourself. And those of you that have walked with Jesus before, but you're rejecting Him right now by the way that you're living. And eventually you'll stop poking yourself with sharp scissors. But we'll get to that another morning. What I'm moving towards is many of us are super smart and super knowledgeable in one area of that triangle. And I'm appealing to you to apply your expertise to all three areas. The message, the messenger, and the pre-Christian. How can we think and act missionally when we encounter people in our own culture in these common obstacle areas to the message? How can our language be contextualized in such a way that we begin to talk the language of other people, and we begin to show an adeptness? You know, and it's that illustration that I was talking about with Melinda and I. How can I speak in Melinda? I will literally think those words to myself when Melinda and I are arguing about something. We'll be arguing about something critically important, you know, the location of the toothbrush and the medicine cabinet. And I'll think to myself, how can I speak in Melinda to deal with this issue? Because speaking in Chris, clearly, is about as valuable as German right now. It's not working. I need to talk in a language that she can understand. For many of us, that one thing would make a huge difference with our coworkers. It would make a huge difference with our neighbors. Maybe Park speaking about the constant blessings of being at church and how close you feel to God, and realize that maybe you're freaking them out, all right? Maybe that kind of talk sounds a little weird in our culture. Now, some of you are going to be like, well, Well, wait, that's how I talk. It's exactly. That is. We need to learn a foreign language. And the foreign language that we're learning is other people. I know a little bit about learning a foreign language because I've had to learn the languages that the Bible were written in. And I pretended to learn Spanish when I was a younger person. And one of the things I know about language is you have to ask a lot of questions because it doesn't make any sense. You have to define a lot of terms. You have to ask a lot of questions. Yeah, just simple things you have to understand the boundaries of. I know all of you in this room have probably thought about how difficult it must be to learn English, where we use, you know, two, two, and two, and you all in this room know what the difference is between those three words. But to a foreign language speaker, they listen to that and just go, two, two, two. That sounds really similar. Could you tell me how those are different? Well, it's not really different in the way it sounds. It's just different in the way it's spelled. And the way it's spelled, you know, that has a lot to do with how you use it. And can you imagine a language that's structured like that? Who was the just terrible masochist that decided to structure a language like that? And praise God that we know English, right? Because learning that language would be horrible. Many foreign languages are set up with a little bit more simplicity, and yet they're tremendously complex to us. It's the same for morals, religion, cultic practices, economics, gender, spiritual backgrounds. I talked a lot about this last week. There are 1,000 obstacles, but as missionally minded people, we are not looking for the things that we do not have in common with others. We're trying to ask enough questions that we achieve some commonality. The expert at this was Jesus Christ, and there is no more brilliant a place that he illustrates it, in my opinion, than John chapter 4, his conversation with the woman at the well. I would be remiss if I did not also mention that in John chapter 3, he talks to a religious guy named Nicodemus, who walks off into the night shaking his head, not being able to accept the words of Jesus Christ. And then immediately after that conversation with Nicodemus, the writer, John, puts in the conversation that he has with a non-Christian Samaritan woman at the well. Now, those are put against each other on purpose, all right? That was a literary device that they used in Greek to go, here's the guy that rejects Jesus. Now look at the gal that doesn't. He's a really good religious guy who knew all the answers. She doesn't have a clue. You should note that the more religious you are in the Gospels, the further and further from God you become. We ought to be people that are really immersed and understand and can speak the language of the culture and context that we live in. The most spiritually astute person in the Gospels, Jesus Christ, was a student of culture and context. And you can see it brilliantly here in this passage. I'm in John chapter 4. I'll start in verse 3, just for kicks. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. So Jesus Christ is walking around with his disciples. Galilee is way up in the north. And he had to pass through Samaria. It's notable that it says that because most Jews did not walk through Samaria. They believed that if you got the dust of the dirt on your sandals in Samaria, that it dirtied you, that it made you a dirty person. That's how prejudiced they were against Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. They were Jewish people historically that had married Gentile people, non-Jews, ethnically or otherwise, and they hooked up and had children. Their children were known as Samaritans, half-breeds. In our country, horrible part of our history is that there was tremendous prejudice against children that were half-breeds of one nationality and another nationality that had come together and had children. Those were the Samaritans during Jesus Christ's time, children of these illicit relationships. And so when it says he had to pass through Samaria, it's notable. Normally, you walked across the Jordan River and then went down south and then cut back across after you had passed Samaria. That was how much effort they put into not getting the dirt of Samaria on their sandals. Jesus Christ says that he had to. had to pass, forcibly had to go through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. That's in like the end of Genesis, like 48 probably, where Jacob is doling out all of his valuables, and he gives to Joseph this parcel of land that he had purchased earlier back in the 30s of Genesis from the guy that owned it. Okay, so we'll move on. You can tell I've read it, but I just don't remember all the details. Anyway, Jacob's well was there. That's the point. Jacob's well was a place of bounty. It was a place of rest. It was a place where people came to get water, and they came to be revived, and it had historical significance, and it was a place that God had provided for the Jews historically. And so it was a significant location. He's at Jacob's well. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which in our language translates to noontime. Okay? This is written from a Jewish perspective, so this is almost certainly noontime. Nobody goes out to a well in the middle of the desert in Samaria at noontime, except for people that don't want to be seen by the rest of the community. Like, if you don't want to see anybody, that was the time to go to the well, to Jacob's well. You wouldn't go in the morning when all the other women were in town, because you were a person that didn't want to see all the other women in town. And you wouldn't go in the evening when they were bringing in the flocks and feeding them by the well, because you didn't want to see the whole community. If you didn't want to see the whole community, you would go out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and you would draw your water then, because you wouldn't see anybody out there, because it was blazing, stinking hot in Samaria in the middle of the day. And so that was the time that nobody went out to the well. If you ever go to Walmart in the evening, you can see people that don't want to see other people. I just was there a week ago. Unbelievable how people go dressed to Walmart. It's extraordinary. Anyway, so he's at Jesus' well. It's the middle of the day. Jesus is just there to rest, because it's not like he carries, you know, a ladle with him or anything. It's not like he's going to get anything out of this well. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And now we know why he's there, because there's a woman there from Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman, without skipping a beat, she hears Jesus say this to her. What does she say to him? "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, have you noticed I'm not Jewish? Since I am a Samaritan woman." Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Wouldn't talk to them, considered them dogs, actually. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and then he would have given you living water." Now, translated literally, it means there is a bubbling spring of water that is nearby. And if you knew who I was, you would ask for that bubbling spring. She's a little confused by his metaphor. She doesn't fully get it. She says to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that bubbling water, that living, active water from? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Now, we know the truth, don't we? We know that he is greater than Jacob, that he is greater than their forefathers, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Jesus answered and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And she says, "Great, give me some of this water so I will not be thirsty and I don't have to come out here to draw water anymore." She immediately asks him for a transaction. Let's do this thing. You've got water. I don't want to be thirsty. Coming out here in the middle of the day is kind of a hassle anyway. Give it to me. I'll take it. And he says what the culturally appropriate thing to say is, "Fantastic. If you want to have a transaction with me, go get your husband. Go get your husband, because I should talk to the head of the household now. Because now we're doing business. Now we're dealing with each other." And Jesus Christ, a respecter of that culture and the context that he's in, says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman says, you know, I have no husband. And Jesus says back to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. And the one who you are now with, in other words, the one that you just went out and got water for, is not your husband. You have spoken truly. And I love this. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Isn't that great? When Jesus sees right through you, like you are transparent, and you realize, man, I am a child playing with a genius. That's a great moment. I want you to note these missional qualities of Jesus in John 4. First off, he went to pre-Christians. He went to them on their turf. If you are waiting for non-believers to walk in the doors of this church, it'll happen occasionally. I mean, God blesses us by bringing people right in the doors that want to hear about Jesus, but it is rather rare, all right? Generally speaking, non-Christians are freaked out by churches. If you've ever spoken with non-Christians or you have family members that are not Christians, they will say things like, if I ever walk through the doors of that church, the whole place will fall down. Lightning will come out of heaven and strike all of you for letting me in the door. I don't really go to church. That's not my deal. My church is out here in the world, at the beach, in the trees, that kind of thing. You'll hear people say the nuttiest, craziest things. Why? Because coming through the door of a church is rather terrifying to most people. Now, I know what you think. Well, that's crazy talk. Yeah, I agree. Well, remember, that doesn't matter. We're going to get past all the worry about crazy talk. You know what the non-Christian world thinks? That the things you say are crazy talk. So why don't we just agree that everybody's crazy, all right? And we just need to try to learn the culture and the context. I want you to note that Jesus went to them. He was a goer. A goer. He goes to people. He lives in their culture. You don't have to agree with this decision, but one of the main reasons that we kept our kids in public school, and I'm not criticizing all of you homeschoolers, you crazies. And I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. You were crazy 20 years ago, not anymore. And those of you that send your kids to Christian schools, I really, really value those decisions. And I think you're raising up wonderful, God-honoring children. The main reason we kept our kids in public school was so that we could go along and teach them how to live in a non-Christian culture in an effective manner. Because 180 days a year, they got to go to school with a bunch of kids that don't know the hooey about Jesus. We really want them to penetrate that culture. On top of that, we very, very much want to impact those parents that we get to be in relationship with. And even though I go kicking and screaming sometimes, we'll even go on field trips just so that we can meet other parents and things like that. You have to ask yourself the question, how am I doing at this? How am I doing at going to people on their turf? Am I engaging people that don't know Jesus, and am I engaging them on their turf? I can almost guarantee you, you probably have some area of your life where you are around non-believers, where you are on their turf. Most of us are not so insular that we've gotten that far away from that. I mean, some of us would be hard-pressed to say that we have non-Christian friends, but at least you're on their turf. And I don't know what that is. Is it surfing? Is it golfing? Is it Starbucks? Is it somewhere where you have relationships with people that are not followers of Jesus Christ? Are you going? Are you getting on their turf? Jesus Christ introduced spiritual concepts through common symbols. Did you see how he took the water and he just talked about spiritual concepts accordingly? Do you also see how he respected political, ethnic, gender differences without being distracted by them? Do you ever see Jesus go, you know, I know you're a dirty Samaritan, but I'd like to talk to you about something. I've got four spiritual laws that are going to be really compelling to you. You never see Jesus do that, do you? He doesn't even get down in the mud with all that ethnic stuff. He respects it. He doesn't ignore it. He's sensitive, but he's not repulsed by it. Christians, could you be most Christ-like at this point? Stop being so repulsed by a sinful world that is sinning. Is that a shocker? I mean, should that be that mind-blowing to us? That a sinful world that doesn't have Jesus, that is going to hell, is actually sinful. It's dirty. It's muddy. It's disgusting sometimes. It can be tremendously mind-bending and soul-troubling to encounter that world. Be not repulsed. Don't be so surprised. When people sin, don't turn around and go, well, where did that come from? Well, where do you think it came from? I mean, that's like, you know, never mind. I was going to go into Adam and Eve and the talking snake, and that should have been an indicator that something was wrong. And, you know, it's just, we should not be surprised when we encounter sin in a sinful world. I don't even think we should be surprised when we encounter sin inside of a righteous church. But that's a talk for another time. Jesus Christ built relationship with this woman despite the moral and cultural distractions that were around him. He stuck to the topic. He respected the culture, but he was not distracted by it. He was willing to speak about spiritual matters out of his relationship with God. And that is the takeaway, by the way, of the five husband thing. He had a relationship with God that gave him divine insight into what was going on in this woman's life. And he was able to speak to the number one block that this woman had in her life. God will give you similar insight into whatever situation you find yourself dealing with. It may not be just like this. Perhaps Jesus Christ and God, just perhaps, might have had a clearer line of communication than you have with God. Okay? Just perhaps. But you do have the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus is inside of you, Christian. And he will not leave you hanging. It might take you more time. You remember, Jesus Christ stays here in Samaria for what? 2 days? 3 days tops? When Paul goes into a town, how long does he stay? 2 years? 3 years tops? Okay, so assuming that you are not Jesus, assuming that you are not the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament, assuming that it might take you even longer, do you think over the course of 5 or 6 years, you could work the conversation around at some point to talking about spiritual matters? That's what I'm asking. I'm asking that in those 5 or 6 years, God would give you the spiritual insight to be able to speak into somebody's life. We see it in very condensed form here with Jesus. We see it in a semi-condensed form with Paul. I'm asking you, in the relationships that you have, are you listening to the Holy Spirit so that you can speak spiritual wisdom into somebody's life? So that you can point at the things that they say, you know, I got this problem with men. I keep marrying them and divorcing them and marrying them and divorcing them and marrying them and divorcing them. People will say things like that out loud to you. Don't just go, huh, yeah, man, it must be tough. Man, think about it. God has given you a nugget right there. I'll give you an illustration from my own life that just happened with my father and I. Many of you have been very, very gracious with me and just not talked to me, which I appreciate, about the tattoos that I got after I graduated seminary. Many of you see them. They're on my wrists. When I wave my arms around, which I do often, I see your heads do one of these, like, I think there's a spider on it. No, it's still there. No, it's every week now. He's got something going on there. They're tattoos. The tattoo on my left wrist is from the Old Testament. It's the word chesed. It means God's mercy, God's loving kindness. It's the word mercy or loving kindness. And on my right wrist, it's in Greek, which the New Testament is written in. It's charis, and it's grace. The mercy and grace of God, my heart between. These are two of the most significant words that God taught me at seminary, and they have defined my life. My father had tattoos from when he was younger. My dad is almost 70 years old. And he had multiple tattoos. One was the Burgermeister. Those of you that are old enough to remember Burgermeister beer. He had a Burgermeister tattoo right here. I think it was a monkey swinging a beer mug. He had another, I think it was a dancing girl, completely clothed, but something else there. And then he had another tattoo over here. I can't recall what it was. One of them was a monkey. One of them, I think, was a monkey swinging off of a tree. He had a thing with monkeys, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, he had three tattoos. And my father was in the military, in the Navy. And back then, back in the day, the only people that really got tattoos were military guys and people of ill repute, people that were generally headed for jail or were already in jail, all right? They also had tattoos. Biker gangs, you know, that kind of thing. Today, things have changed, right? I mean, sweet housewives have got tattoos, you know, all over their arms. And it's just the culture has definitely changed. But the Christian culture obviously is very, very slow to change. None of you came up to me and said, "What did you do? That is a dumb decision that you made." Not one of you said that to me. That was so far. Now, maybe today now you go, "Well, I was trying to not say anything mean, but I think you're an idiot," you know, and that kind of thing, which I'll try to receive. However, at my graduation party, my father walked up to me when he heard, he actually saw it on the TV set at my house. We were playing a slideshow, and he saw the tattoos and realized it was me, and he marched right outside, and he said, "What did you do that for? Why would you ever get tattoos?" And I said, "Well, I graduated seminary. I wanted to do something." And he's like, he nodded his head, he turned around, walked off. One of my friends showed up. She also has a Greek tattoo on her wrist, and I let my dad talk to her for a while. And so I left him alone. But then we go on this fishing trip, and I said, "You know, Dad, it's funny. Nobody in the church has said anything to me, but some people don't talk to me about it. Like, when someone asks about my tattoo, it's their cue to just turn and walk to the next group, and they'll just go over here and talk. So I can tell that, you know, it agitates some people, but whatever. You have been really kind." And I said, "Dad, you're the only person that came and talked to me about that." And I said, "I just really appreciate how upfront you are and that you tell me what you really think and you tell me how you feel." And he goes, "Well, I do. I don't understand why you do something like that." And I said, "Well, Dad, you know, I have found that behind every tattoo, there's some sort of a story. Why don't you tell me why you got your tattoos?" He goes, "Well, I know exactly why I got my tattoos, Chris. I got my tattoos," and I'm going to say this in a little more publicly respectable way than my father did, but he goes, "I got my tattoos so that I could get lucky with women." I said, "Well, Dad, how'd that go for you?" "It didn't work at all. It didn't work at all. And then your mother kind of liked them, but I couldn't stand them anymore. They reminded me of the bad decisions that I made when I was a young man, when I was in the military." And he goes, "And I had them removed." And then he went on to tell me, he has a huge scar right here because they cut it off and closed it up with stitches on this part of his arm. And the other two, they used acid to boil them off of his arm. And here's the weirdest, creepiest part. He has two of them in baggies at his house. Oh, that is so gross. Because, yeah, every once in a while, I'll pull them out and I'll look at the Burgermeister beer guy. And I'm like, it's so disgusting. I guess I get that when he dies or something. That's so... I'm bringing him in. I'm bringing him here. I'm showing him to you. If I have to do that, you have to do that, all right? We're in this together. Anyway, so he tells me, and he tells me his whole story. I get this window into my dad's past and my dad's thinking and the way my father was when he was a younger man. And I said, "Well, you know what? I can really understand why you would think that it was a bad idea for me to get my tattoos. But let me tell you the story behind them." And I got the chance to share with my father about how God is merciful and his loving kindness endures forever. About how God's grace has transformed and changed my life. And how these two tattoos set on my left and my right hand, and my heart is framed by them. and how God has changed me and how these tattoos are so meaningful. They are the story that is behind who I really am and what happened in my life from the time I was very young to the time that I came through seminary and learned and understood what these things mean. And after I was done telling my story, I said, you know, Dad, I've found that everyone who has a tattoo has a story behind their tattoo. Sometimes their stories are kind of odd, like yours, Dad. You honestly got tattoos for really frivolous reasons. And I said, you know, every once in a while I'll hear that. You know, yeah, I went out on the weekend, I got really drunk, and this is what I came out of the weekend with, was this butterfly on my lower back. And, you know, I don't know, it was crazy times, you know. But it's a story. It's like a window into their life that I get at that moment. And I was able to share the gospel to my father. And when I was done, he said, well, you know, that's a really different reason than why I got mine. I said, yep, it is. It is a really different reason. Later that same day, we stopped at Ranch House Cafe up in this little podunk town. And the gal that was serving us put her arm down to give us our grits and bacon and all kinds of other bad things for us. And she put her arm down and she had long on this arm. And then she set down my plate, beach. Now, we are 300 miles away from home, right? We're out in the boondocks of nowhere near Bishop. I said to her, Long Beach? And she pulls her arms up. She goes, yep, that's where I'm from. That's my hometown. I said, I'm from Long Beach. And she goes, she looks at me and she goes, I know. What am I doing out here? That's exactly what she says to me. She goes, I want to go back to Long Beach so much. And I immediately strike up a conversation with her. Simply by being interested in people and asking them, why is that there? I cannot tell you how many opportunities I have had with this simple little thing to tell people. Because nobody reads Greek and Hebrew, right? I've got them. People look at this and they're like, what's that? And it's not like some, I know some of you have these, so I got to be careful here. But it's not like some, you know, Chinese symbol that you don't really know what that means. I do know what this means. You might have had something like, you know, dumb white person put on you. I know what these words actually mean. So, just saying, there is some truth to, yeah, I was in college and I got this tattoo, right? But there are opportunities and they're all around us. And when I talked to her about her tattoos, my father's eyes were locked, not on her, but on me. And when we got in the car afterwards, he goes, now I see. Now I see what you mean. There's a story behind every tattoo. My goal here is not to convert my father to getting more tattoos. My goal here is to illustrate that it's possible for dyed-in-the-wool church people to engage and encounter their culture. I hope none of you, Faith, Bill, don't go out and get tattoos this week, all right? But seriously, how are you doing at what Jesus Christ does here? He takes water and he turns it into living water. He speaks to his disciples later and they say, hey, Jesus, you seem a little faint talking to a woman, middle of the day, you're getting lightheaded. You should eat. And he says, I don't eat what you eat. And they're like, what? Who got him food and didn't say anything? We just went into town. And they're all totally confused. And he says, the food that I eat is from my Father in heaven. He says, my food, this is verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he goes right from that food metaphor into the harvest, right? There are 4 months and then comes the harvest. That's what you guys all say. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields right now. They are ready for the harvest. They are white for the harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored for. Others have done that labor already. You have entered into their labor. All you have to do is reap. See, Jesus Christ was discipling in front of his disciples. More discipleship happens. He was dependent on God. He didn't do all the work. He recognized, hey, God has been at this for centuries, for millennia. All you have to do is get involved in what he's already doing. There are people out there waiting for you to ask the right questions. They want to share life with you. They would love to hear about Jesus. They just don't look like it. They just don't act like it. We are surrounded by Samaritans. We are surrounded by people of ill repute. Do not look on the exterior of a person and decide what the interior of their heart is really like. Only God can see one's heart. Do you believe that he has already been at work and that you are just becoming a part of what he's already doing? Do you believe that what you see is not real? That God has already been doing spiritual work. He has already been discipling people. Christian, you must believe that God is already at work. Otherwise, you will never engage the harvest. You and I need to become better pros at being contextually and culturally aware and sensitive to what is going on around us. We always joke, hey, whatever God calls you to, if he calls you to the pastorate, be the best pastor you can be. If he calls you to be a plumber, be a really good Christian plumber. And I just want to throw in there, be a really good Christian bartender. Be a really good Christian AIDS worker. Be a really great Christian Democrat. I don't know what the oxymoron is in your brain, but take Jesus there. Contextualize Jesus in the culture that you live in. This is his example to us. The things that used to not go together, the idea that leaders would be involved in such ill repute kinds of things as talking to Samaritans and hanging out with prostitutes and being in the biblical culture, publicans or liars and thieves and that kind of thing, that Christians are not to associate with those people. How will they ever know about Jesus if the Christians only hang out with each other? We are compelled by our mission to make disciples of all people. Thank God he has brought all people right here to Long Beach. He moved them in next door to you. I am over time. I don't have time to get into this right now. But I want you to know in this story, you should read it, that despite being a brand new believer in Jesus, she immediately became a great disciple maker. She immediately went into town and she goes and she talks to the men in the town, which must have been odd. And she says to them, I think some of them maybe knew her in the biblical sense and it's really bad that she had that history, but she takes advantage of that and she goes into the city and she tells these people, someone, this man, I believe he is the Christ, has come to me and he has declared all things to me. He has told me who I really am. He has redefined my whole life to me. And it says in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified. She'd been a Christian under an hour. And she led more people to Jesus than many of us will in a lifetime. Let it burn in your soul, that this is what we are about. We are to go and make disciples of all people. The people that Jesus brings to you, you are not allowed to filter them. That's not your job. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay. He stayed there for two more days. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, this is the ultimate thing to ever hear in the discipleship moment. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That is an effective disciple maker. Jesus Christ wasn't into that hit and run. He stays. He knew that if he stayed days, years, a lifetime, in introducing them to God, that he would disciple them as well. He inspired his disciples. He did it in front of them. And he told them, you can do this. Do not hide your discipleship, in other words, from your family. And I'm not just speaking about the family you come from. I'm speaking about your church family. Some of you are better at this than others. So share. Depend. Pray for each other. Engage it. Jesus Christ communicates in this very story, you can do this. It has been set up for you. The harvest is plentiful. Trust in the Lord. Knock down those walls that separate Samaritan from Jew, Christian from non-Christian. Stop being offended and repulsed by the world you live in and find out ways that God is choosing to redeem it. Ask good questions and allow people to tell you their stories. We'll talk more about the story of God, the story that you have, and the story that other people have as we look forward to seeing what God has for His church this summer. If the worship team would not mind coming up right now and allowing us to respond to the Lord this morning, I pray that you would take John chapter 4 this week and make it your personal mission to find every way that Jesus Christ contextualized to the culture and the context that he was in. If any man could have just said, hey, come to me. Come to me and I'll tell you about God. It was Jesus. And instead, he goes to them. And he starts a fire among the Samaritans that lives to this very day. That lives to this very day in calling them to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and respond and pray and ask God to do the same kind of work in our lives.